praise you. Thank you. Thank you, God. For you are the cornerstone. You are our great God, our Lord, our Savior, our refuge, our strong tower. You are all in all. Oh, we praise you and glorify you this morning. Thank you. Thank you, God, that you inhabit our praises this morning. You minister to our hearts. You quicken us and teach us, lead us and correct us, and fill us, we pray. Quicken us and fill us together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. Oh, wonderful time together in his presence, in worship, and now also the highest form of worship, really concentrating together on his word. Some great things happening in the church these days. Last Sunday night, I know many were praying for the first teen group that we've had here, at least for some while. And God blessed us. And we'll be doing that second Sunday every month. So keep praying. It has amazing potential of reaching our young people in the community. Of course, my two oldest were there, Emily and Ryan, and others from their school, and coming up through Chillax. Some of these kids are now too old for Chillax, but this is the perfect time, so I'll be praying for that. Ryan, by the way, my son, you haven't seen for a while. He's been playing football Sunday mornings, and we've been together visiting churches on Sunday nights together in Brighton and things like that. And this weekend, he's on a Christian youth camp. We pick him up after church, so pray for him. I know some of you have asked how he's doing, where he is, so there we go. November 27th, we have a members' meeting here on Tuesday night at 7:30, and just take a moment to thank you for those who have been members, some for many years, just with hearts to support and be a part of the vision and the decisions in the church. It means so much. And I'd like to take this moment to encourage some who have been in the church for some time and you're not a member. It's an amazing opportunity to become a member and be part of the voice in the church, to really have your finger on the pulse of what is happening. And I'd like to encourage you to do that. It's very simple. If you believe this is your church and God has brought you to this place, then become a member. We're in Ezra chapter 9. We have had a progressive series in the book of Ezra. Do you remember? And if you'd like to listen to the messages, we keep them online. You can go back and you'll see us going through the book. And this will be the last one, as far as we can see, for in the book of Ezra. We're reading from chapter 9, from verse 6. And this is Ezra the high priest. He is praying on behalf of the remnant, the returned remnant who have greatly sinned. And this is Ezra's famous prayer to the Lord, verse 6. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us all in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. In verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Father, we commit this time to you and pray that you would minister to us your Spirit to quicken us and teach us. We pray for each one. You know the heart and life of each one. You know the thoughts and needs and questions. And we pray that you would teach us and be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ezra's prayer, there's a very clear awareness of grace. It's crystal clear to Ezra that the Israelites had been the object of God's amazing grace. In fact, the word hesed, the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, used over 200 times in the Old Testament, commonly translated loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy, was what their relationship with God depended upon. That he had promised through Abraham that he would never leave them, never forsake them. He had said to them, I will fulfill my promises to you. Even though you may be unfaithful, I will show myself faithful. And we remember their history. We have studied it together. We remember that God, through Moses and Joshua, brought them into the land. And through the history, hundreds of years of the kings, they began to turn aside. They turned to idolatry. And though the prophets warned them that God would take them into captivity, they continued, and that's what happened. The northern captivity in 722 under Assyria, and then the southern captivity in 586 under Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And they were taken into captivity for how long? 70 years. 70 years, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. And the 70 years came to an end, and God did an incredible miracle in history. Through the Persian king Cyrus, who made a decree, God turned the captivity and they were allowed, enabled to go back to their land for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And that happened under Zerubbabel. Do you remember he led the first return in 538? We studied that in the first six chapters of Ezra, the first return under Zerubbabel. And then from chapter 7 to the end, where we are today, is the second return under Ezra. Ezra returned also with a further, smaller remnant, about 80 years after the first return. So time had passed. Many more Jews had been born now in Jerusalem after the return from captivity. And slowly there had been a departure. So when Ezra returned, he was horrified and shocked to see that they had turned aside once again. And this is the context of his prayer. Let's consider the story and the text together. If we look at verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, Ezra speaking, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, notice that, even the leaders, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the people. So as Old Testament students, we understand how shocking this is. We remember they were ripped out of the promised land, taken to captivity because they had sinned, because they had turned aside. And Ezra, now leading the second wave of the remnant to return, comes back to Jerusalem and he discovers the same thing is happening. He is so shocked to see the same cycle of sin happening again. The very thing for which they were taken out of the promised land into captivity now is starting to happen again. And Ezra is broken and almost without words. It says they have not separated themselves with respect to the abominations. Remember, part of God taking the Jews to Canaan was that they would be an instrument of judgment on the people there. For the iniquity of the Canaanites was now full. They were involved in child sacrifice and killing babies and children as offerings, sexual practice related to their religion, and all kinds of things. And now Israel had began to take part in that. Verse 2, it says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So they had begun intermarrying with the people. Not with heathens who don't believe, but with the pagan people, meaning they had many gods, innumerable gods that they worshipped. And this, of course, for the Jewish people under the law, and it's not applied to anyone else at any other time, for the Jewish people under the law, this was forbidden. For they were a people called to be set apart. God knew the influences, the effect that would have on them as a people. We'd already seen it in the northern captivity. Those people had lost their ethnic identity in many cases. They had become the Samaritans. They turned to idolatrous worship. And now the same thing is happening in the south. I read you Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4. It says this. And this is Moses' last address before they went into the promised land. He said, "You will not make marriages with them. You will not give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you." It's a similar warning that happened to Solomon, remember? There's a warning, Solomon. Don't take foreign wives, because you will fall into the idolatry of their gods. And often those marriages involved an alliance. Sometimes it was because of a financial or a social standing. God said, don't do that, because why? It would turn away your heart. It happened to Solomon and it happened to the people. And this speaks to us as 21st century believers in relationship to our sanctification. It's not an issue of marrying foreign women. I'm married to a Russian. Doesn't apply to us, of course. That's foolishness. This is different. This was to the Jews under the law for a certain period, for a certain purpose. But the application, the message is clear, that we are God's people, also called to be set apart from that which would influence us or turn our hearts away from God. God has always called his people to be set apart in the world. We are in the world. We live in the world. We have relationships in the world. But the Bible says we are not of the world. We are called to be set apart ones. That's what a saint is, someone who is set apart. John 15:19 says that you do not belong to the world. John 17:16 says, you are not of the world. 1 John 5:19 says, we know we are children of God, and the whole world lies under the evil one. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world means enmity with God. And Philippians 3:20 sums it up by saying, our citizenship is heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims passing through. We do not get our purpose or our value or our significance from this world system, but from the Lord. So at the end of 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 21, John ends with these words of warning. And he says, beloved, little children, keep yourself from idols. And perhaps that warning could never be more relevant than to the 21st century Christian. For the potential of idolatry is all around us. Perhaps not with images that have been carved, but with anything that would take the place of God in our life, that would take a primary place. For that is idolatry. Anything that comes between you and your relationship with God. For we were made to worship, and if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. And primarily we worship the self-life and anything that will bring significance or pleasure to it. So we have a guarded heart. So this is the situation. The people are not set apart. And Ezra is so grieved and broken by it. In verse 3 it says, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, which of course was a sign of incredible mourning. It's symbolic of the heart being broken or rendered. I plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished, so grieved because of the sin. Why? Again, Ezra knew the history. His own family and relations had been affected by the captivity. And after the return, he could see the same thing happen. We look at this history not as distant history to us, but we see ourselves very closely in this narrative. For we also can see cycles of sin in our life. We realize that we are not perfect. Hello? We are not perfect. We stumble. We fail. We have a sin nature, and it will be with us until the grave, till the resurrection. Until then, we are subject to sin. Sin need not have dominion over us if we are grace believers and live a spirit-filled life, best we know how, living by faith. Nevertheless, we sin. Perhaps we've been a believer for 20 years or 30 years, and we find ourselves, there it is, the piece of cake on the plate, big cream cake says, "Do not, thou shalt not eat this piece of cake." And I'm looking, and the next minute I've got cream all over my face. I'm like, I can't believe I did that. It's the Romans 7 dilemma. We all have it in our experience. But as we see in Ezra's prayer, as he realizes there is nothing they can say, there is nowhere else they can go, there is no other hope that they can have except in the mercy of God. It's the same ground that we stand on. If we could lose our salvation, we would certainly lose it very quickly. If it wasn't for grace and mercy, none of us could make it, for sure. And then verse 4 says, everyone who trembled at the words of God. What a wonderful phrase. I'd love to be described that way. Someone who trembled at the word, who has a healthy fear and a reverence that rests and looks to the words of God. And they assembled to me, Ezra says, because of the transgression of those who've been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And then I arose from my fasting, having torn my garments and my robe. And I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. This is where sin should bring us. It should bring us to God. As a grace believer, this would be your orientation. That you don't allow your sin to cause you to withdraw from God, but you allow your sin to bring you to God. For you know that He is gracious and merciful, and you come boldly to His throne of grace. So Ezra does that. He throws himself before God in His presence. And this is his prayer that we read part of in verse 6. And I said, "Oh God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." Notice he says we. We. He doesn't say they or look at those people. He says we. Such humility and identification with the people he had as a leader. This is the same in Daniel 9. It's the same in Nehemiah 9 and Ezra 9, interestingly, three nines. where they all have these incredible prayers of intercession, where they are also confessing on behalf of the people, and they say, oh, we have sinned, oh God. But these men knew that God would not forsake them. And he says in verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. Our iniquities of our kings and our priests, and we have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land. That's speaking of the captivity, the 70-year captivity. He's rehearsing the history. And then in verse 8, he says, and now for a little while, or a brief moment. And what Ezra does is he frames this moment that he is in. He gets the timeline and he frames this moment. He says, oh, we were in captivity. And now for a brief moment, this moment, this season, this generation, this time, you have given grace and you have seen a remnant enabled to return to Jerusalem. And here we are in Jerusalem and the temple has been built under Zerubbabel. And here we are, here is the remnant. You have left us a remnant to escape and give us a nail or a peg in his holy place that our God may do what? Enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Consider these words for a moment. How Ezra recognizes the grace. Oh, for a little while you have given us such grace, such immeasurable grace. And Ezra sensed it. And I would say, do you sense it? Do we sense it? Do we sense the measure of grace that has been bestowed upon us? That we will be in this place at this time? That God has blessed us and led us and called us? Do you sense a measure of revival in your own life? That we have freedom and faith and fellowship? That we are hearing a grace message and growing in our faith? Who are we? And we would say, oh, we frame this moment and we say, oh God, you have given us grace. And let the grace bestowed upon us not be in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but let us labor all the more because of that great grace. To be conscious and aware of grace in your life is so important. We should live with the sense of privilege every day as grace believers, as we do. He says, we were slaves, verse 9, and yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy, and that's the word hesed, a covenant love that will never let us go. To us in the sight of kings of Persia, to revive us, here it is, to repair the house, rebuild its ruins, and give us a wall or protection in Judah. This should be our perspective. That we were slaves. That we were in bondage. That we are among the remnant. That God has given us grace. Given us an opportunity to repair the house. And to be engaged in the work. And have a vision and live by faith. What amazing grace. We are not reading a missions biography. Looking back in history, or we're not observing a work from a distance. We are in the work of God. What a privilege. Verse 10, he says, and now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. I hope you get the moment. Do you get the moment? Ezra, on behalf of the people, before the presence of God, in his broken prayer, says, what can we say? There is nothing we can say. There is no defense we have. There is no rationale. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go. We are sinners and we stand before you and we are completely dependent upon the expression of mercy from your throne to us in this moment. Romans 3:19 says the law was given that every mouth would be shut. We have nothing to say, nowhere to go. There's no other way but grace and mercy. If you're on a works program, good luck with that. It has to be by grace, by mercy. We've forsaken your commandments, verse 11, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to possess is an unclean land. And he goes on to describe, and again, that warning of when you go in there, you are guarded and careful that you do not make alliances with the people. You do not intermarry. You do not entertain their gods. But you stay as a people that are set apart. He even says in that verse, do not seek their peace or prosperity. It's like Psalm 73 or the believer in the world system. We can look at the world and begin to think, oh, and begin to seek things and desire things. Consider the prosperity of the world around us. And God says, don't seek that. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. And I'll provide for you. I'll bless you. Keep me in the center of your worship. And Ezra continues in verse 13. He says, after all that has come upon us, and again, that's the captivity, for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. In other words, you took a generation into captivity and you disciplined us, but we deserve greater than that. We if we'd have got what we deserved, we would have been completely consumed. But you have given us such a deliverance as this. Verse 14. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us? There it is. Remember Lamentations 3:22, where it says, oh, through the Lord's mercies we are not what? We are not consumed. So Ezra says, what shall we say? What can we say? We're looking to you, God. You have the next move. God quietly waits. He waits for the people to gather. He waits for the conviction to settle in the hearts. He waits for the people to begin to respond. He says, verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if God would mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with God. And then it goes on into chapter 10. And it says, verse 1, while Ezra was praying, and notice these words, while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children to him from Israel gathered, and the people wept bitterly. So here's Ezra. He is weeping, he is confessing, he is bowing down, and the people begin to gather. A very great assembly. This is the second effect. First, those that tremble at the word came, and then the others begin to gather. A very great assembly gathered to Ezra. You know this response is from God. This is by God. This is not human nature. This is a spiritual work that is happening. Verse 2 mentions a character called Shechaniah. And Shechaniah proposes a plan. You see it in verse 2 and 3. He says, we have sinned, verse 2, but there is hope. Where is the hope? The hope is in the mercy of God, in the grace of God. And we have to take a moment to deal with what is said here and put it in the right context. It requires a little explanation, verse 3. Because Shechaniah proposes that the marriages with the people of the land are annulled, are dissolved. It's a very hard situation. It's a very extreme situation. And they decide to choose the lesser of two evils. We know in the New Testament, of course, God does not condone divorce. However, this is an extreme situation to the Jews returned from captivity who are under the law, and it is suggested that they take the lesser of the two evils and the marriages are dissolved. We cannot apply this in any other way to any other marriage at any other time. Just throwing that out there. It's till death do us part. There was a severe violation of the Mosaic law, and this at the time was the only way to preserve them as God's chosen people. So Shechaniah assertively, forcefully supports and encourages Ezra, who verse 5 rises up and he brings the priests and the leaders, and because they're primarily the ones, even the leaders who had known better were guilty. And in verse 6 again, he mourns for those who had fallen in the captivity, and he tells them that they should gather to Jerusalem. He gives them 3 days. He says, if you don't gather within three days, your property will be taken from you and you will be cut off from Israel. So they have a choice. You don't have to come. You can go and live your life. But if you want to make this right, you come to Jerusalem within 3 days. So what happened in verse 9, I think we might have this verse on the screen. Verse 9, it's an amazing verse. It says, all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God. Notice this phrase, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Trembling because of the rain, that standing in the rain, all the people gathered in the courtyard. The temple, and they're trembling. Sensing the severity of the moment and the situation, trembling because of the rain, but more importantly, because of a healthy fear before God. And Ezra tells them, he tells them to make a confession before the Lord and to separate themselves. Course, the hardest thing that they would have ever had to do. We are also called to make some hard decisions in our life. Jesus said, whoever comes after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And it just puts the simple question, what price will we pay to lose our fellowship with God? And what price will we pay to keep it, to live in it? To take up our cross and follow him. The response of the people, they say, oh, listen, we can't deal with this now. This is going to take more than just a few days to deal with it. And this is the heavy rain in this season. And give us some time. So it's proposed that Ezra and different ones, they take time. They address each family situation individually. And it takes them 3 months. You see that in verse 16 and 17. And the rest of the chapter, which we won't look at now, but it is a list of names. There's 113 individuals who are listed. These men who have been standing in the rain and then met one by one with Ezra, trying to resolve the situation and make some incredibly difficult decisions. There are 17 priests, 10 Levites, and 86 others who are mentioned. You see verse 18, it says, among the sons of the priests, and it mentions their names. And verse 19, they gave their promise that they would put away the wives and presented a ram as the trespass offering. So we could say, as we conclude the book of Ezra, this is the scene. You could say, oh, it's not a very happy ending, is it? It's a very sad ending, isn't it? But chapter 10, you see these men gathered in the rain, trembling, recognition of their sin and confessing their sin before God. But I would say to you, no, it's not a sad ending. In another sense, in a much higher sense, it's an incredible ending. For these men find grace and mercy, and God will be faithful in the details to all those that are involved. Mercy is extended. The remnant is not consumed, but they are restored. And in fact, Ezra's mission for returning as Zerubbabel led the remnant back to rebuild the temple, Ezra was led back to rebuild the people, to restore the people in faith, to bring about a revival because of a living faith in the living God. And he did that. He brought restoration and revival among the people because of great grace. And we echo these principles in our own hearts, understanding that our God is personal and he leads us with conviction and also leads us with peace. That we are also a people who are called to be set apart in this world. Some Christians perhaps don't live that way. You could observe their life and perhaps not notice any difference. But we are called to be set apart, that it will be recognized that we are God's people called to his purpose. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the journey we've had through the book of Ezra, considering your work, considering your people, considering the building of the house of the Lord. We thank you for your calling on our lives, individually as your people, as your children, and corporately together as a local church in this town, in this land. Oh, we thank you for the privilege that you have called us to be your people, to have a walk with you, a testimony, a word, a faith, that we would make a difference, that we would be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We pray for the spiritual leaders in this country. Oh, you know who they are, in different denominations, in different churches, in different places, ones that you have called and anointed, and you have given them such salt and conviction and truth and grace in their ministry. You have anointed them and blessed them. Please use them greatly, and the churches that they represent. Oh God, use those people in different parts of this country to reach others, and that the gospel will go forth. We trust you for that. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online that you've never personally responded to the grace of God, to the mercy of God in your life. Oh, this is why Jesus came. This is why he died on the cross. Because he has such a great love that he would pay the price, that you could have forgiveness, that you could have eternal life as a free gift. It is not about religion, but it is about a relationship with him, the living God. And if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, oh, pray this prayer in the privacy of your own heart in this moment and say, oh God, I stand before you. I recognize that I am a sinner. And I am desperately in need of your grace and your mercy. And I accept the gift of your salvation by grace through faith today. And Lord, we pray you'd use this message to stir our hearts and keep our hearts as Bible-believing Christians, as grace-orientated believers. Lead us and bless us as we go forward from this place and as we worship you now in this final song together. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Okay, let's have the worship team come up and we'll finish with a worship song together.